If you'll head out that way, there's a class for you guys at this time. Otherwise, if you would open your Bibles to John chapter 18, we kind of took a sneak away from where we were kind of verse by verse because it was Resurrection Day. And so we wanted to kind of deal with what was going on Resurrection Day. And so now we kind of, having celebrated the resurrection, we're kind of taking a step back to where we were in John, and we're going to take a look at the rest of the trial of Jesus. And at this point in the trial of Jesus, he is he's already appeared before Annas in what we've seen in the scriptures. Now Jesus is going to appear before Pilate. And because of the length of the section, we're just going to read what we're going to cover, and then we're going to go over those particular verses. I will just alert you this morning that what you have in your bulletin, I realized probably this morning that there was no way I was going to be able to cover that, and all of us get home before 2 this afternoon. And so I'm going to cut it way back, and we are going to just cover the first section of the private trial of Jesus, part 1. Let's take a look at that this morning. John chapter 18, we're beginning in verse 28. Says, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. And they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Therefore Pilate went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? They answered and said to him, if this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you. So Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. The Jews said to him, we are not permitted to put anyone to death, to fulfill the word of Jesus which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. And so what we take a look here is just a quick thing. There were actually three parts of a Jewish trial and three parts of a Gentile trial that went on. Here is the progression that we see in all of the Gospels. John just presents aspects of it because it is basically where he's headed with his testimony of Christ. The progression of the trial was this. There was the trial before Annas, which is in John. Then they took from Annas, they took him over to the place of Caiaphas. Annas was the high priest, but was not the current high priest, because if you remember from a couple of weeks ago, the Jews had decided there was too much power in the position of the high priest, so they basically started making a different high priest as they saw fit, and the Romans just started taking away their right to have a high priest. Biblically, a high priest was appointed, and that high priest remained until his death, and then he was succeeded by another. But in this case, you had Annas, who was the first high priest, and the one that everybody would recognize. Many people, many scholars actually referred to him as kind of the godfather figure of the high priest. And by the way, that's not a compliment, and it's not meant to be a compliment, because Annas was a very cold, calculating, political man. And so that was his heart. His son Caiaphas became the high priest, and they took him to Caiaphas in the middle of the night. Now, one of the things you need to know, that if it is a capital offense, the law forbids that you have trials in the middle of the night. The reason for this is you can get a gross miscarriage of justice if you're just kind of running people around to whatever court you want, and it's in the middle of the night. There's no opportunity for a lot of witnesses. It can be more of a secret thing that nobody knows about. And so God forbid this so that there would not be that kind of illegal trial. And that's what was going on before Annas and before Caiaphas. These were in the wee hours of the morning. Then after they took him before Caiaphas for the illegal trial in the middle of the night, they realized, oh no, this is illegal. They've already passed their judgment. But they said, oh my gosh, we've done it in an illegal way. So they had a second trial before Caiaphas at dawn with the Sanhedrin so they could quickly show a facade of legality and what they had already said they were going to do to Jesus and that they were going to have him put to death. They then rubber stamped it with a real quick meeting at dawn of the Sanhedrin, which is the whole ruling body of the Jews, as well as Caiaphas sitting over that, and they rubber stamped that, and now they were headed to Pilate, where they were going to expect Pilate to rubber stamp what they wanted to do and put Jesus to death. Pilate would eventually send Jesus to Herod, and then Jesus would be sent back to Pilate one last time, where there would be a final condemnation, even though, by the way, Pilate says three times that Jesus is innocent. and he finds no guilt in him. So what we have here is the progression of the trial. The second thing we have is we begin to deal with some of these characters. It says they led Jesus from Caiaphas. That was that early morning meeting so that they could kind of rubber stamp the legality of it. Then they took him into the praetorium. That was the judgment seat of where Pilate, who was over Israel, okay, was over Israel for the sake of Rome. That's where they took him. But what's really interesting here is it says they themselves did not enter the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, that they might eat the Passover. And this is part of the hypocrisy of the Jews. Part of what they began to do is they started taking God's statement that they were not to mingle with the nations, which he meant by marriage, and they started adding to it and adding to it and adding to it. Part of what God desired with Israel was that eventually what God was doing in Israel would become known throughout the whole world, and that the Israelites would be a testimony even to the Gentiles of who God was. And then there was even a section in the temple called the Court of the Gentiles that they would hope they would come to hear about this great God over Israel so that they themselves too could worship him. As a result of what was taking place with their leadership, one of the things was you had the whole idea of the temple being turned into a place of business. And we kind of talked about that a little bit last time. They were cheating the Jewish people. They would bring their own lambs. They'd bring their own sacrifice. They would immediately go, this is unacceptable. You can't offer this. You need to offer something that's pure and right. And so they would take away their lamb. And then they would say, you need to buy a temple lamb. These are already pre-certified, okay? I don't know if any of you've ever seen a commercial called pre-blessed food. You know, it's kind of that situation. You know, you buy food that's already, somebody's already prayed over it and blessed it for you, so you don't have to bless it yourself. Well, this is kind of what the Jews were doing, in that they had these pre-blessed lambs. They were already approved. They had the stamp of, you know, Caiaphas and Annas' approval right there, but they would charge exorbitant sums for them. Oh, and by the way, they would also bring their money, which had the symbol of Tiberius or various emperors on it, and they would say, we also don't want you using that Gentile money in the temple. So what you need to do is exchange the money for shekels, which is Jewish money. And what they would do is they would set the exchange rate horribly in their own favor so that they would have to pay a ridiculous amount of money to get enough money in Jewish shekels to buy the lamb. Then they would have to buy the lamb at an exorbitant price. And you can begin to see why Jesus went through the temple and cleansed it and was grieved at what they were doing. Well, what is happening here is these illegal trials are coming in, and the Jews who had made such a separation between them and the Gentiles. Oh, by the way, this giant market that Annas and Caiaphas had set up, you know where it was? It was in the court of the Gentiles. So that it made it to where it was a giant business place and there was really almost nowhere the Gentiles could come to seek God. Now, one of the other things they said was to enter even a Jewish person's courtyard or house would defile you for 7 days. Now, by the way, that's not in the scriptures. That's in what the Jews added to the scriptures later. And so here are the Jews coming with false charges against the Messiah, as the guys who were supposed to be the keepers of Jewish justice, and in total hypocrisy as they bring Jesus to the legal magistrate of Rome, they won't even enter his house because to do so would defile them, as if their actions already in condemning Jesus. By the way, if you were to go to that trial before Caiaphas, you would find out that after they condemned Jesus to death, they beat him in that place and mocked him. And so here they are, but God forbid that we would defile ourselves religiously. Our character stinks to high heaven, but God forbid that we would step in and experience ceremonial defilement right before the Passover. And so you can see just it stinks with hypocrisy. It says that they themselves would enter into the praetorium, that they would not be defiled and might eat the Passover. Then it says, therefore, Pilate went out to them. In other words, this is a situation, if you can imagine how angry and frustrated Pilate had to be. Pilate is in the praetorium sitting at the judgment seat. But because the Jews wouldn't come into the praetorium, it would be like going to the Craighead County Courthouse and standing at the street across from the courthouse and go, I don't want to be defiled by Arkansans. So I'm going to stand on the other side of the street, and I'm coming here for justice. And by the way, tell the judge he needs to come across the street and meet with me so that we can deal with this whole legal matter. So you can imagine what kind of situation it was. And you're thinking to yourself, well, how did Pilate ever get here? Well, the first thing we see is not this, we see the progression of the trial. Second thing is the pitiful rule of Pilate that is behind all of this. There are four incidents about this. When Pilate first received the rule at Jerusalem, he was given it to by the emperor. All the previous people that had ruled over Jerusalem had made a point of not trying to rile up the Jews by bringing what the Jews believed to be an idol with their armies. What they would have is that Pilate had somewhere in the neighborhood of about 3,000 to 5,000 soldiers with him where he ruled at Caesarea. When they came into town the first time into Jerusalem, they marched with all of these soldiers, and it was offensive enough to the Jews that this occupying force was coming in. But they had on many of their, and we would call it a flag, they would call it a standard. And on their standard, they would have the flags of Rome, the flags of whatever troop they're in. And then on the top of it, they would have this insignia that was usually a forged insignia of whoever was emperor at that time. I believe it was Tiberius during this time. And so at the very top of that flag would be a little statue of Tiberius, which the Jews, since the Romans said Tiberius was a god, the Jews looked at that and thought, that is an idol, and they're marching idols right into our holy city. All the previous governors had decided to take those off so that they would not begin their rule by offending the Jews. Guess what Pilate did? Pilate wanted to make a statement to the Jews that he was in charge. So when he marched into Jerusalem for the first time, every single one of those standards had a little Tiberius on the top of it. And the Jews were horrifically offended. And then he set these things up in Jerusalem where the soldiers were stationed. And what happened was the Jews began to bug him, and they began to appeal to him. This is terrible. Please take these idols out of the city. And then finally he said that to a group of about 50 Jewish men who just came at him again and again and again and again and said, take these idols out of our city. Take them out. This is horrible. None of the other governors did this before. Don't do this. He said, meet me in the amphitheater in Caesarea. And so he had them come, and by the way, Sherry and I were actually at this amphitheater in Caesarea. It's a very large amphitheater outside. And what happened was they made their case one last time to Pilate, and Pilate had them come into the main area of the amphitheater, and he said, okay, do not mention this to me again. If you mention this to me again, and then as he said this, the Roman soldiers came out of the woodwork and surrounded these 50 Jewish men. He said, I'm going to kill you. Now, he didn't realize what he was dealing with because the Jewish men at that point laid on the ground and bared their necks and said, if it is idolatry, kill us now. Now, Pilate was up to the fight as long as it was intimidation and him being a bully. But he did not have the heart to take swords and chop off the heads of 50 men as one of his first acts of governor over Israel. And so he backed down and removed the standards. That's number one. Number two was when Pilate mixed the blood. We're not sure when this happened, but there were worshipers that were in Jerusalem. We're not really sure all of it, except the scriptures say Pilate mixed the blood of certain worshipers with their sacrifices when he ambushed them. That would be seen as just he had a horrible relationship with the Jews. Then finally, Jerusalem didn't have enough water, and so they needed to bring an aqueduct, build an aqueduct that would bring water into Jerusalem so they'd have enough water. But and all the people of Israel were really excited. They said, man, this is great. You're bringing water to us. And Pilate would say, but how are we going to pay for this? Because it was going to cost a fortune. And Pilate's way of paying for it was to go to the temple treasury and steal all the money in this temple treasury, which he did by force, and he took that money and he built the aqueduct. So you can imagine, again, the anger as their account basically was bottomed out by the government and they used it to build the aqueduct, okay? The final incident was he had been reigning for a while and he decided he wanted to kiss up to Tiberius, so he had shields made for his elite guard that had emblazoned on the front Tiberius' face. And he figured, you know, this is going to be awesome. Tiberius is going to love this. But what happened was, once again, the Jews said, you consider your emperor, you consider Caesar to be God. Those are idolatrous pictures on the front of those shields. And they complained to Pilate, who blew them off immediately. And so this time, the Jews sent a lawyer and a group into Rome, and they appealed directly to Tiberius about this. And Tiberius ruled in their favor and told Pilate to remove the shields out of the area of Jerusalem. And it was humiliating for Pilate when that happened. And you might think to yourself, Pastor John, why are you going through all this stuff? Because that particular incident, as the fourth incident, has everything to do with this passage. Because you see, they went over Pilate's head to the emperor. And before this trial is over, Pilate is going to say three times, I don't find any guilt in this man. He's innocent. And what they're going to say is, if you don't put him to death, you are no friend of Caesar. And by saying that, we'll see this in next week's teaching, but by saying that, they were saying, in effect, we're going to go to Rome and we're going to tattle on you a second time. You've already been humiliated once. Do you really want to get humiliated again? And so we see Pilate as this strange, sad figure who has power and authority, but can't ever seem to kind of get one up on the Jews. And there's been this horrible relationship with the Jewish people all during this time. And so we see that Jesus is brought before Pilate. Now, therefore, Pilate went out to them. And by the way, they had taken Roman soldiers. So the Jews figured, if Roman soldiers were involved in the arrest, and we've already got charges, we're going to bring them before Pilate. Pilate will rubber stamp them, kill this guy, and we'll be done with it. And we'll have the legality of the Roman government on it. As they went in, Pilate, verse 29, therefore Pilate went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? Now, here's what Pilate was doing. He was doing perfect Roman justice. The first part of any Roman trial is you need to bring your accusation. You're thinking, why did Pilate do this? Really, you're asking me, why did Pilate do this? Here they come wanting a rubber stamp against the very guy that there's been this, through his entire reign as governor. This is Pilate sticking it to them. They'd like a rubber stamp. Pilate's like, no rubber stamp coming your way. What's your accusation? And so suddenly the Jews have to take a step back and realize, or the Jewish religious leaders have to realize, they're not going to get their rubber stamp. Pilate's response, we see first the situation where they're not getting this quick justice, but they have to offer an answer, and their answer is an offended answer. They make the statement to Jesus, or they make the statement to Pilate, if this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you. I want you to know, take that into the court of law anywhere in the world and see where that gets you. What's the accusation? Well, if he wasn't bad, we wouldn't have brought him. And Pilate's thinking to himself, okay, I'm going to ask you a second time. And so the situation is they're acting all offended, like you need to just rubber stamp this. And part of their problem was, in their own trials, they couldn't get any of their witnesses to agree as to the testimony. Their testimony was patently false. If they were to actually do it like they should have done it, they would have called witnesses, and Jesus would have been able to stand before his accusers and bring witnesses for himself, men who would make it very clear, because they said one of the things Jesus did was refuse. He told everybody not to pay taxes to Caesar. That is not what he said, right? They brought him a coin, and they said, look, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, or is it not? And they're trying to trap him. Jesus says, give me a coin. Shows a coin. Says, whose inscription's on it? Well, it said Caesar's. He says, okay, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Give to God the things that are God's. He didn't tell them to quit paying their taxes. He nailed them with the reality that you may be pay your taxes to Caesar, but you owe something to God, and you need to give to God what is God's. And you know what? Caesar's imprint is on this. That's why you give it to Caesar. Whose imprint is on you? And what he meant by that is God's image is on you. You need to give yourself to God. And so this continues, and it's a mess. But eventually Pilate makes an interesting statement to them in verse 31. So Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." What Pilate is saying in effect here is, go ahead and take him according to Jewish law and just do whatever you got to do. Now, here's what Jewish law would have required. They brought Jesus on the charge of blasphemy primarily because he said he was the Son of God. In order, the Jewish judgment on that would be to take him to a pit that was outside Jerusalem and throw him into like this domed, reverse domed pit, and he would be thrown into the bottom of it. And then they would take rocks, and we think of rocks in like Jonesboro's rocks. I've been to Israel. They have rocks, and they're jagged, and they're pointy, and they're deadly. And what they would have done is thrown Jesus down if they had have judged him according to their law and picked up these rocks. And just like with Stephen, they would have thrown him at him until the concussion and just the crushing of his body would have killed him, and he would have died thrown down. Jesus said, if I be, what are the next two words? Lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. You see, what Jesus is doing here and what God is doing is he's showing us he is in control of this. Because if they would have judged him according to their own law, Jesus would have been stoned, he would have been thrown down, his word would not have been fulfilled. The scriptures would not be fulfilled that they looked upon him whom they pierced. And Jesus would not have been God, and he would have not been the Savior and the Messiah of Israel. And so what we have is a fascinating plot twist. What's going to happen? The Jews say unto Pilate, we're not permitted to put anybody to death. Now, by the way, that didn't stop them when they killed Stephen, did it? It didn't stop them a lot of times when they did stuff. They would go ahead and kill somebody according to what they wanted, and then they would just get the slap on the wrist from the governor once they presented their case. That was their history. But in this particular case, they're like, we don't want to judge him according to our law. We want him judged according to your law. And so the scriptures say, this was to fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die, because he said he would die by crucifixion. And saints, one of the things this does, we'll get into it with the applications. God's in control, even of this. Even of this, saints. No matter how dark it may seem in your circumstance, you need to know that God is working all things after the counsel of his will. The next thing we see is the interrogation of Jesus. Verse 33, therefore Pilate entered into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? In fact, the phrase in the Hebrew, in the Greek would be, you? Are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative or did others tell you about me? Pilate answered, I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Therefore, Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? First thing we see is the question, are you the king of the Jews? This interrogation of Jesus begins with this. It was asked because one of the charges against Jesus was insurrection against Rome. Pilate was still following the Roman rules, but when he looks at Jesus, you need to understand, Pilate heard the triumphal entry. He was in Jerusalem, and they said that all Jerusalem was filled with the sound of the triumphal entry. So he hears this triumphal entry and these people crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. And so he's thinking to himself, this must be somebody really important. And now the very one that they praised is brought before him. I mean, he probably already had bruises. And I think, honestly, the movie about him that showed him with his eye probably all swollen up, people didn't like that, but that's probably more what he looked like by the time he came to Pilate. And Pilate makes this statement where he says, you? Are you the king of the Jews? because he's shocked at what is standing before him. He's shocked to see this man looking so ordinary, looking so weak before him, and this is the one they were praising in the streets. Jesus gives an answer in the form of a question, which, by the way, he was quite adept at doing. And I love his answer. Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? That's an amazing statement. Do you realize the how much he had to know who he was to make that statement in a trial where his life was on the line? He said, are you saying this on your own initiative? In other words, have you searched me out and found out who I am? Or did others testify to you of me? Pilate answers, I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and your chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done? So Jesus, basically, when he answered the question, he was asking him in a way, what kind of kingdom was in view, spiritual or military and political? Because Jesus was about to deny that his kingdom had anything to do with the political or the military realms. And so Pilate is annoyed. We see the annoyance, Pilate's response. He was annoyed with the Jews, always. And he was also annoyed with this eccentric rabbi in front of him. Your people did this. Your religious leaders delivered you to me. And then he asks him, what have you done? And Jesus offers a second answer. And his second answer is absolutely fascinating. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. Jesus was making it very clear that what he came to do and what he was about to do by his death, burial, and resurrection was not to be a political thing. It was not some kind of military uprising. Listen, no earthly king would have allowed himself to be caught this way. We need to understand this. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. That means this. Jesus' kingdom does not grow from merely human effort, human ability, human ingenuity, and human smarts. Christ's kingdom grows because of God's power. It grows because of God's Spirit. It grows because of God working through the gospel. It is a spiritual means, and it is a spiritual kingdom as the Son of God, Son of Man, conquers sin in the lives of those who become a part of his spiritual kingdom. He was about to die for the sins of mankind and be raised from the dead. He was setting it up so his kingdom could function like it was supposed to. Christ's kingdom is spiritually active even now in our world, saints. One day he will return physically on this earth to reign in millennial glory, but until then, his kingdom exists in the hearts of believers where he is the undisputed king and sovereign Lord of their lives. That is how his kingdom grows. We present the gospel to others. We share of this one who came and died on a cross and rose from the dead and fulfilled all that God had planned and all that God was doing. And in sharing that gospel with others, we present to them things like this. We speak of their sin. We speak of how they stand before a holy God. We speak of how they are doomed if they try to stand before God on the basis of their own righteousness, the basis of their own religious works, the basis of their own religious pronouncements and their religious accomplishments. None of those things are going to matter in that day. The only thing that will stand before a holy God on the day of judgment is perfect, absolute righteousness. Jesus said, therefore be righteous as your heavenly, or therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The only thing that will stand on the day of judgment is if we stand in absolute, sinless perfection. Righteous, just as righteous as Jesus. Thanks be to God that what Christ came to do was to die for our sins so that they could be forgiven. But our scriptures also tell us he came to give us, to credit to us all the righteousness of Jesus so that when we stand before God, even though we never lived that way before and though we attempt and we seek to now, we would never live a perfect life. It is granted to us as a gift of his grace that we will stand before God just as righteous as Jesus, and that is why we will be accepted, and that alone is why we will be accepted on that day. And so what Christ is doing is he's saying, my kingdom is not of this world. Pilate And he says, by the way, if my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. So Jesus made it very clear. He's not there to start a political thing. He's not there to start a military thing. Pilate goes, so you are a king. And we see Pilate's response, you're a king. But he's kind of confused because he's saying, I'm not here to build some kind of kingdom on the basis of politics or on the basis of the sheer power of might makes right. And so Jesus begins answering a third answer. Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. He admits that he's a king right before Pilate. Saints, what this is simply this. We see in 1 Timothy 6:13, it says that Jesus testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. And this is that good confession. I am a king. He said, for this I have been born, meaning he was man. And then he said, and for this I have come into the world, which is what he has said all through the book of John to represent not just his physical birth, but he has come into this world, meaning that he was sent from God into this world. Perfect man, but perfect God. Jesus makes a confession of his deity and his humanity in that moment. He says to them, Pilate says, you're a king. Jesus said, you say correctly, I'm a king. For this I've been born, for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. He could have said to testify of truth, and it would have just been general truth. But when he said to testify of the truth, in the Greek language, saints, that simply means this. He was there to testify of absolute truth that carries to every generation, every time period, regardless of what that time period decides for itself truth ought to be. Christ speaks the same truth that his Father spoke in the Old Testament. He speaks the truth, and that truth moves from when he came all the way into the future, regardless of what the Supreme Court says, regardless of what any court says, regardless of what the court of public opinion says. Jesus has made the statement, and it is true, and it stands true, and it will stand true forever. Jesus makes the statement, for this reason I have come into the world to testify of the truth. And then he makes an even bolder statement. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. The word hear there in the Greek means hears, and it means obeys. Everyone who is of the truth hears and obeys my voice. It means hearing with the goal of obeying it. What is Jesus saying here? He's looking at Pilate, and he's saying, Pilate, I've come to bring about a kingdom. And he said, I came into this world, Son of Man, Son of God. I am the Messiah. I am the Promised One. I am the Savior of the world. And I've come to testify of the truth, Pilate. And he said, everyone who is of the truth hears my words. Let me say this. There are those who say, you know, I believe in truth, but I don't believe that Jesus is the Christ and Jesus is God. I want you to know, they are not of the truth. They are not saved. On the day of judgment, they will not stand. Saints, we are not called to preach a message that bends with our culture as our culture decides what morals it's going to hold to. Jesus is speaking here of absolute truth, and he said, if you are of it, you will hear my word, and you will obey it. If you do not hear my word and obey it, you are not of the truth. Saints, that's an incredible statement that he's making in a trial for his life before supposedly the man who could release him. And Pilate answers and says, what is truth? Finally, we see, after the third answer, Jesus not shrinking from what he was or who he is. And he says to him, Pilate says, what is truth? Let me just come to this. There was a third answer. Jesus didn't shrink from the truth. And it answers the questions, what kind of king? He was a king who was son of man, king who was son of God. He was the Messiah. He was the one sent from the Lord. It answers what kind of kingdom? Not political, but spiritual. Jesus came proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom. He proclaimed the truth about God, men, sin, judgment, holiness, love, eternal life. In short, everything pertaining to life and godliness, which is what Peter says in 2 Peter 1:3, speaking of Christ. What people do with the message of truth Jesus proclaimed determines what kingdom they are of this earth and a natural kingdom, or of a kingdom that is moving. By the way, that kingdom is moving toward an eventual end and total destruction before God. Or are they a part of God's kingdom? And if they are, they hear and they obey, because we see what kind of subjects. Everyone who is of the truth, it says, and obeys the truth, is what that word implies, is of the truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. He added this, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me." Only those who continue in His word are truly His disciples. And only those who are truly His disciples will know and actually be set free by that truth, the truth. But then we finally see what kind of response, and that's Pilate. Jesus' words, by the way, were an implied invitation for Pilate to hear and obey the truth about Him. And suddenly the trial turns. It's not Jesus who's on trial. He knows exactly who He is. He knows exactly why He's there. He knows exactly what His purpose is. He knows exactly what's going to happen. He's going to give His life on the cross. He's going to die. And 3 days later, He's going to rise from the dead. How do we know that? Because He told everybody before it happened. Again and again. This became a moment where the trial turned, and it was Pilate who was on trial as to whether he would believe or not. What was Pilate's response? These words were lost on the governor, who abruptly ended his interrogation of Jesus with a cynical, pessimistic remark, "What is truth?" I want you to know, saints, like all the skeptics of all the ages, including all of our contemporary postmodernists, Pilate said, there's not a truth. There is not absolute truth. In fact, he despaired and said, "What is truth?" By that, Pilate revealed these things. Number one, it was the tragedy. This shows the tragedy of fallen man's rejection of God. Without God, there aren't any absolutes. Without absolutes, there can be no objective, universal, normative truth. Truth becomes subjective, relative, pragmatic. Objectivity gives way to subjectivity. Everything's just subject to what we're going through at the time. Timeless universal principles become mere personal or cultural preferences at the moment. Pilate's flippant statement revealed he was not one of those given by the Father to the Son who hear and obey His voice. Then we finally see the judgment of Jesus. It's the last section. And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, now this is after all of this, he says, "I find no guilt in him." That was the judgment. Full Roman trial. "I find no guilt in him." Pilate's judgment was innocent. But remember, what is truth? So what is court? So what is justice anyway? Justice, court, all of these things are basically the things that we make serve us so that I am kept happy in the moment. That's what happens when we believe there is no absolute truth. So Pilate, we will see next week, reveals that he is unjust, ungodly, and unprincipled. The first thing he'll do is try to pass off Jesus for Barabbas. He puts the worst possible person. It's kind of like saying, okay, we think, you know, and I'm just going to pick on one of my elders. You know, Greg's on trial. Well, we want to release Greg. So you say, here's Greg. Here's Kim Jong-un. Who do you want to be judged? They scream Jesus. Release Barabbas. Release the murderer. Release the thief. And in that, there's a beautiful picture of substitutionary atonement. The evil one is given his freedom, while the just one is put to death for his sins. But the amazing thing is, Pilate's character, not only his judgment is seen here, but his character. Pilate was a pragmatist. And for a pragmatist, here's the statement of a pragmatist. Whatever works. We just need to do whatever works. And saints, I want you to know something. The church in the 20th century and now the 21st century has bought into that mindset. The way that we judge a church is not by the truth proclaimed. It's not by the disciples who were raised up who make more disciples by sharing the gospel and seeing them grow into the fullness of Christ so that they go out and make more disciples based on absolute truth and absolute righteousness. No, it's whatever works. Listen, the success of a church is on the three B's: buildings, bottoms in the seats, and budgets. That's how you determine success. So whatever works, so that our bottom line is acceptable, that's what we will do. And the church in the 20th and 21st century has started walking away from the gospel. It started walking away from God-centered worship and Christ-centered worship. And it's leaving because, you know what? It's drawing them in by the thousands. Saints, we need to be careful that our character doesn't look like Pilate's. No true foundation except what I think is best for me right now. My life is based on the shifting sands of culture, the shifting sands of the character of my generation. There is no view of eternal things, no view of our eternal destiny, no view of the fact that we will face an eternal judgment before God, who will judge us on those absolute truths. Because we are living in the moment and what is exactly in front of us at the time. It is, and many of you, I don't know if all of you would know this, but there was a book out there called The Tyranny of the Urgent. I think it needs to be renamed in our day, The Tyranny of My Happiness. Whatever makes me happy right now and in whatever situation that I feel I'm unhappy, that's what I ought to have. And that's where I'm going to make my choice for. Not only was Pilate's character on view that he was into pragmatism, but he was a relativist. What is truth? We can just say, like they say in our day, it may be true for you, but it's not true for me. There is no absolute truth. So we make truth whatever it is we need at the moment, for what I need to make me happy is most important. That is my pragmatism, and my pragmatism demands relativism. So if what is most important is what I want in this moment, what's going to make me happy, what makes me successful right now, then I've got to give myself over to relativism. And the statement, it may be true for you, but it's not true for me, because what I want right now is what's going to make me happy. Self-serving pragmatists cannot afford the high cost of absolute truth. Truth becomes an obstacle if our highest aim is to serve whatever works best for us and whatever makes us happy. Now, when we live by pragmatism and relativism, here's what it creates: hypocrisy. He comes before everyone, puts down the gavel. He didn't have a gavel. Innocent. But I'll trade you, Jesus, for a murderer, an insurrectionist. We want the insurrectionist. Then he goes, then I'll have him beaten horribly by scourging. And then I'll dress him in a robe, and this is just a, we'll deal with this next week. Put him in a robe, and instead of a crown, we'll put a crown of thorns on his head, and I'll drag him out here and show you how absolutely powerless he is. I'm going to show you how pitiful he is, and I'm going to pull you out here. He's a bleeding, bloody mess with a mock robe and a mock crown. Here is your king. He's no threat to you. And the pragmatism doesn't work because they continue to scream, crucify him, crucify him. And then finally, even though he's heard a message from his wife, we'll get into that next week, don't have anything to do with this man. I suffered last night in a dream greatly because of him. He's trying to do everything he can to get Jesus off. But finally, the Jews come before him and say, if you let this guy go, you're no friend of Caesar. You would not let somebody who says he's a king be around for Caesar. And by the way, we've got our little group, and they've been writing a note to Tiberius. And you got beat last time, so what are you going to do this time? And it said, Pilate sat down on the judgment seat. And he said, even though I find no guilt in the man, I'll give him over to you to crucify. You see, when you live in a pragmatism that demands your relativism, it will produce hypocrisy. It will also produce injustice. Everybody's out for himself. Everybody's out for his own interest group. Truth is something to be manipulated for whatever I feel is my greatest need at the moment. Hard to have justice when justice is a moving target according to what everybody wants truth to serve him at the moment. I've just defined Washington, D.C. By the way, for liberals and for conservatives. Be careful, because it's a moving target. That's why it's hard for Christians to function great in politics, because we have absolute standards. I'm not against Christians being in politics. I just know in our current culture they're going to have a rough time. They're going to have a rough time for it ever gets to homosexuality. They're going to have a rough time when it talks about heterosexual immorality outside of marriage. They're going to have a big problem with that. They're going to have a big problem with divorce first. For any reason. Church didn't speak out really on that. Didn't speak out on heterosexual immorality in the 1960s. Is it just, and actually it was in the 50s that it actually started to burden and burgeon, because what actually happened was there were hidden mistresses everywhere. And then the kids of the 50s responded like they did in the 60s because of the hypocrisy they saw in their parents. So they said, if you're going to do it hidden, we're going to do it out in front of everybody. By the way, it's what Scripture tells us will happen. And it just goes downhill. But we have to stand on Scripture. We have to stand on our own struggles and our battles with such things. We have to confess our sin. We need to make things right. Listen, when justice is a moving target, that's because truth is a moving target. And so you will make truth whatever it is you need in that moment. Finally, you have hypocrisy and justice, and then you have cruelty. The innocent will be condemned. Jesus is scourged. They hand him over eventually to be crucified. Listen, guys, we celebrated this week the 50th, ignominious anniversary, the 50th year since Martin Luther King Jr. was shot and killed. He was shot and killed because he told the whites of America, the king doesn't have any clothes on. And they brought out the water cannons because they were protesting peacefully. And they set loose the dogs. It was shameful what we did, or what our culture did. And by the way, it was absolutely wrong. We could go back to the earliest days of our republic. And they had a chance to rule on slavery. But they knew they wouldn't get a republic if that's what they wanted. And so they made a choice not to. And so it took until the 1850s and 60s for that to come to bear, for the fruit to fully develop. And we had the Civil War, where the greatest loss of life so far in any war happened because we chose. Saints, it's amazing. What we did to the Indians was wrong. Now let me say this. I still love my country. I still think there's a lot of good things we've done, but we can't hide from those other things. I want you to know, in the 1990s, I didn't want us to hide from the fact that Bill Clinton was committing adultery in the White House. I don't want us in 2017 or 2018 to hide from the fact that Donald Trump committed adultery before he got into office. We can't do that, saints. Truth is absolute. It's absolute for Democrats. It's absolute for Republicans. It's absolute for everybody. If we start backing away because our constituency may lose, We are no better than Pilate. We are making the same mistake that he made. And so we come to these applications. Number one, and you'll be glad that I'm moving away from what I was just talking about for a second. God is in control. A God in control, even in this. God was carrying out what he was going to do. And for that, I would just say to you, like I said earlier, no matter how dark it gets in your life, you serve a sovereign God who is in control. It may not look like it. You may not like your circumstances. You may not like how things are panning out. You need to know that God is working toward his goal in the end. Secondly, we see a God in control, but we see a person out of control with Pilate. And by the way, the Jewish leaders as well. And we need to ask ourselves this question: if we don't want to be a person out of control, what is your foundation? Their foundation was the word that God gave them plus everything they added to it. And it was a very faulty, horrible foundation. Because they had pretty much negated the word of God by all their rules and stuff that they were adding on top of it. So you need to ask, if you want to be a person in control, and by the way, you won't ultimately be in control, God will, because you will eventually run into a set of circumstances you don't like, but God is going to work through them for your blessing. But you need to ask the second question: what is truth? Is it negotiable? Can it change? Does it morph as what you want comes into view? And then you just look at the third one. What is your answer to Jesus? Jesus looked at Pilate and he said, "Pilate, I came to bear witness to the truth. I am the Messiah. Whoever is of the truth hears my words." And by that it means obey him. That only happens, saints, when we experience transformation by the grace of God. That only happens as Christ changes our heart and he starts to work to change our lives. And we need to ask ourselves, what's my foundation? What is truth? And then finally, what is my answer to Jesus? Now, if it's, I'll try that religion thing and I'll just kind of add it to some of the other stuff I'm doing. If it works for me, that's great. If it's not, I'll chuck it. That's not Jesus. When you come to the Lord Jesus, you come to him and he is sovereign Lord, absolute ruler of your life. And he rules by his word and by his spirit. What are we going to do with Jesus? I beg of you, as I would beg of myself this morning, where we find that we have turned to pragmatism and we have turned to relativism, we need to repent. Or else we will find ourselves with injustice, with cruelty, with all those things that it produces. Instead, may we be those who run to the truth, run to our Lord Jesus. Run to that place of repentance when we find out. And by the way, I don't know if you know this. I'm a hypocrite. You're a hypocrite. It means that you say one thing and you do something else. And we've all done it. So when somebody says to me, "Oh, the church is full of hypocrites," I said, "Yeah, I'm one of them." What I'm grateful for is my God is seeking to change me. And hopefully that process is ongoing. If you're looking for somebody perfect, you don't need to look at the people that are in the church. You need to look at the Lord of the church, because he is perfect and sinless. Oh, that today, if you don't know him, today would be the day you'd surrender. Not just to hear his words, but obey them as well. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this trial.